Happy Easter, everyone.
Yes.
In a spirit of gratitude and respect, we acknowledge the Saanich First Nations, on whose traditional land we gather. My name is Doug McGinnis, and I'm pleased to serve as your worship associate on this surprisingly spring-like day. With such a brisk and long winter still nipping at our heels, I'm glad that hope is our word of the day. Regardless, I extend an especially warm welcome to each of you. In my mind today, we have an ambitious and interesting service planned. Three important events are coalescing at the same time, and none can be ignored. Today, our attention will touch upon the centuries-old liturgy of the Easter story, which is most certainly embedded deeply in our collective psyche. Closer to present day, the many challenges of actively engaging in healthy democracy are upon us, and we begin our 2017 BC provincial elections. Adding to all that, this election season happens to be happening during Earth Month. So accordingly, our attention this morning will highlight three of our seven UU principles.
Good morning. The oldest Christian gospel has this account. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. We often celebrate Easter as a joyous holiday, but there is sorrow too, and terror, and amazement and fear in the story as well. However you are feeling this morning, if you are grieving some loss, or feel angry, or anxious, or elated, if your heart is heavy, or held aloft in hallelujahs, whichever of our natural emotions are present within you, we welcome you, and we wish for you understanding. Every feeling is a different expression of the mystery of life. Each is a doorway through which we may find deeper wisdom. As we light our chalice this morning and every morning, may we find amazement and connection and hope. So may we be today. It's time to tell a story. Now, many of you may have figured out this is a fairly religious time of year. For the past week, our Jewish friends have been celebrating Passover, honoring their ancestors seeking freedom in the Exodus from Egypt. They've held their Seder, read the Haggadah, told the story again over the meal that reminds them of the deep yearning for freedom. Did anyone here go to a Seder dinner? Did you hold one yourself? Anybody? How about out there? Anybody go to a Seder dinner or host a Seder dinner this week? Okay. Well, next year you're all invited to our house. This weekend, the Christian community and many whose families have roots in the Christian tradition are celebrating Easter. They've had the Holy Week, starting from Palm Sunday through to today, another feast with a story to be told. And both of these celebrations have elements drawn from pagan practices which precede them and are practiced still. Now, Easter comes at the end of Holy Week, and it's a day for celebration. It's also a day for Easter eggs, which I imagine you're going to go hunting for later.
Yes.
Already done it. Okay. Well, there might be more. Well, that's very generous of a sharing of chocolate eggs. Yes. You collected lots of eggs out of a machine. Well, that's yet another delivery mechanism. Yes. There's the Easter bunny. There's mom and dad. There's machines that have Easter eggs. I have a question for you. Have you ever heard of a Good Friday moment, though?
Yes.
Yeah. Fantastic.
There's a day called Good Friday.
Hmm?
There's a day called Good Friday.
That's right. It was 2 days ago.
It's
a time... Yes. We thought that Good Friday would be happy, but the story behind it was sad. It's good to note that Good Friday was Godly Friday or Holy Friday, not meant to be good in the way that we understand the term now. Good Friday moments are times when we feel like all is lost, like things are going wrong, there's no way to make them right. But then something really unexpected happens, and we start to see things differently. We start to feel like new things are possible, and that's what Easter is. So today I want to tell you a story that's a little bit of a Good Friday story and a little bit of an Easter story, but it's about Buddhists in Thailand. So this story takes place about 25 years ago, and this weekend is one of the times of the year when they honor the story and try to carry it forward. So this is a story of a fellow named Phrakru Pitak Nantak Thun. I'm just going to call him Phrakru from now on. Phrakru, that's right. He is a monk in the northeast of Thailand. So Phrakru lived in a pretty rural community, in a pretty rural town of farmers. And all around him, Phrakru was noticing that trees were being cut down at a pretty rapid rate. The forest near him was being denuded, and the trees coming down was hurting the soil. It was causing erosion of the soil, and the farmers were having a hard time. They were having a hard time growing their food. They were having a hard time telling people about what was happening in their lives and having people listen. Now, Phrakru was a Buddhist monk, and the monks in Thailand wear robes of saffron, which is sort of like this color, but I'm colorblind, so it's sort of like this color. What Phrakru did was he realized that people needed to understand the trees differently. So this, as the symbol of what was sacred, he took. And he took it out, and he wrapped it around the trees. One by one. Actually, do you guys want to stand up? Because I've got all of these pieces here. Okay. So who wants to be a monk and who wants to be a tree? Okay, folks who are trees, come stand up here and put your arms out like this. Folks who are going to help me by being a monk, you're going to help me drape these over these trees and help us make them sacred. Grab some. Aaron, do you want to give me a hand? Here, you take those. So this is what Phrakru did. He went out and he wrapped the trees. Wrapped it in the same saffron robes that people knew to be sacred. I think we're going to around both of these trees. We wound up with a lot of saffron robes here. You're a tree holding a turtle.
No.
Oh, it's a leaf. It's a leaf just shaped like a turtle.
Yes.
Yes. And so are we all. You're the Lorax. Even better. That's fantastic. So on that day, the people went out with Frogger. He gathered the farmers and he gathered the people in the community, and they saw what he had done. And the loggers came too. And they saw what had been done. And they saw that those trees that kept them alive, were made sacred. And since that time, thousands of hectares of Thai forest have been protected by people wrapping them in saffron robes. Your forest.
Not long after my high school graduation, I find myself on a beach in West Vancouver with a good friend. I'm sitting on a polished log, absorbing a dimming pink and blue sunset under a darkening sky, and listening to the reassuring planetary heartbeat of waves sounding off on warm sand. My eyes are soon captivated by white sea foam mixed with the watery reflection of moon and stars. An infinitely exquisite sensory banquet is laid out before me, extending to a dark, mysterious, unending horizon beyond. I feel alive in a special way, infused with a gratitude for all that is beautiful and so critical in this tiny corner of the universe. My heart wants to swallow it all. Beauty itself begs me to commit to it, to make it my cause. As darkness falls on the beach, our conversation soon drifts to the menacing American elephant in the room that is lumbering about in our world. Despite mounting outrage, the Nixon government is expanding and extending after decades its program of testing and demonstrating nuclear weapons. To my friend, I express my outrage, my wish to do something, to somehow scream truth to power. I explain, our planet is sacred, precious, and fragile. This has never been clearer to me than in this moment. Earth has worked so hard over billions of years to evolve every unimaginable treasure possible. Expressing tears, my friend agrees. No authority should ever assume the right to diminish one tiny piece of that treasure, especially by a crook named Tricky Dicky, who now controls a vast arsenal of nuclear weapons. My friend informs me there is a meeting of like-minded people taking place in Vancouver in a few days. Soon I find myself attending a meeting in the fireside room of the Vancouver Unitarian Church. Attending there are scientists, lawyers, a professor, a hippie or two, somewhat looking like I did at that time, and unexpectedly, my favorite Vancouver Sun journalist, Bob Hunter. These are the men and women, Canadians and Americans, of the Don't Make a Wave Committee. Plans are already afoot to commission a fishing vessel, the Phyllis Cormat, which you see in the foreground here, and to have it serve as a protest vessel. Those who will be on board will bear witness to a nuclear test on the island of Amchitka in Alaska to raise awareness of the atrocity. That atrocity indeed does go ahead eventually, but in the following year, testing of nuclear weapons in Alaska stops for good. In the following year, too, the group officially becomes known as Greenpeace. In my first meeting with that group, my precocious, all-knowing, smarter-than-dad teenager self gives way to feeling small and insignificant. My general ignorance about the world is an enormous chasm that gapes before me. I feel humble, like an underschool child in their sophisticated presence. Yet I am welcomed and soon find myself engaged in knocking on doors, handing out flyers, setting up booths, and helping to plan rallies. I feel supported and at home, partnering comfortably as a volunteer with another young man close to my age. But I also feel overwhelmed, curiously isolated and lost as the movement swells into the tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of outraged citizens. And of course, all of them were under 30 at that time. With this and young family in my plans, I soon turn my attention to the imperative of a full-time university education, and I withdraw from being an active Greenpeace supporter. Reflecting back, this short period of my life was an awakening to a new level of understanding about myself and the world. I discovered that the most important truths about what truly matters lie deep inside. And what lies inside is also out there, too. There was no need for these kinds of truths to arise in the halls of academia that followed for me. I learned that my voice for a common cause mattered to others too, and that it could and would be counted. I also learned that speaking truth to power counts when I allow myself to be a little precocious to express my truth and my feelings out loud. I'm a quiet kind of guy, so to borrow from a popular book by an author named Jesse Ventura, please don't start the revolution without me.
Our meditation this morning is a prayer from the Reverend Paul Sawyer, a Unitarian Universalist minister, peace and social justice activist. He was minister of Throop Unitarian Universalist Church in Pasadena, where the Merry Pranksters used to sometimes hold gatherings for experimenting with psychedelics. Is it shocking that these things happened in a UU church? I honestly can't decide if I'm shocked or not at all surprised. I heard Reverend Sawyer once. He was an inspiring and persuasive speaker, to be sure. He was known as a passionate advocate for social justice who believed that one's values weren't worth anything unless one was prepared to go to jail for them. Before his passing a couple of years ago, he had for more than 5 decades been a leader in scores of nonviolent civil actions against war, nuclear power, the death penalty, and for the environment. In the process, he frequently was arrested. I stopped counting at 60, his wife said. Reverend Sawyer wrote these words for his last Easter service. I invite you to take a deep breath in and out. Let us pray. Loving God, Spirit of life, we gather today in humility, awed by the stone rolled back and the surprise of the empty tomb. We gather in defiance of the pain and the injustice that came before, and of the pain and the injustice that will likely come again. We gather in hope that life can begin anew, that our differences can be bridged, that the beloved community can arise at last. We gather in faith that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. We gather in wonder of the beauty we can see and of the mystery of all that we can never know. Here, amid the lilies, amid the warm glow of friends and families come home, we pray for faith and strength to stand for what is good, to do what we must, to live lives of integrity and peace. We pray in gratitude and joy for this community, for the beauty of this day, for the hope and love promised in this ancient story, in the stone rolled away. Amen. I will ring the chime. We'll have a moment of silence, and then I will ring the chime again. You know, you can't get Easter Sunday without going through Good Friday. You can't get to Easter Sunday without going through Good Friday. When I was in seminary in Toronto, one of the things my homiletics professor kept telling us, you can't get to Easter Sunday except through Good Friday. It always kind of started as a bit of a rant. It had a pretty healthy tinge of bitterness. Complained about all those folks who only came to church on Easter Sunday. Who came for the celebration of a Christ risen, but without that ugly crucifixion. I'm sure he was disturbed by what some called fair-weather Christians. But it always seemed like his lament was actually mostly for the liturgy. He was a professional liturgist and preacher, after all. You could never do an Easter service that really celebrated the resurrection. You could never just sing hosannas in the highest, call for hallelujah, proclaim that he is risen. You couldn't just do and be the joy of Easter. You couldn't just do Sunday's joy because people kept skipping Friday's sorrow. On Good Friday or Holy Friday, Jesus, whom so many had seen as a liberating force, whom so many had come to know as the table-flipping prophet, who rejected consumerism, who welcomed the least among us, who ate with tax collectors, prostitutes, and lepers, was killed. He had walked into a most sacred temple and called into question everything valued there. For by their deeds and not their words, they seemed to care more for money than they did their neighbor. Jesus wasn't the first to say this, and he wasn't alone. But he developed more of a following than the other champions of a more just society had. And this aroused the systems of power to take notice, and then to do what empire does, to slay rebellion, and to display the price of resistance upon the hilltop, a dead Jesus upon the cross. Those who had thought their liberation near saw it suddenly dead. A Good Friday moment. I've been talking with folks all week and hearing a lot of stories of people who are having a tough time. Folks who were here last Sunday when the Reverend Al Tissick was in the pulpit, actually when he was in a chair on the floor, sharing stories from his experience working with people who were living on the streets, people living with addictions, people living with stories of heartbreaking loss. It was a powerful sermon. I was one of many in the pews crying. I've heard from a number of people here this week who are still hearing those stories resonating in themselves. They're powerful stories, haunting stories, stories that challenge our Unitarian conviction that the arc of the universe bends towards justice. How can that be when so many are left behind, are cast aside, are forgotten? For some of us, those stories are part of our own story. For others, they are the stories of our children, our partners, our parents, our loved ones. Sometimes the stories are of the people with whom we worked, whom we served. They are Good Friday stories. Reverend Al gave us Good Friday stories. Not without humor, not without compassion, and with a real heart generosity. He told us those stories. They're stories of a world that accept that some bodies are left broken because empire demands its sacrifices still. I felt this week like there's an awful lot of those stories still about. The wider world seems to me right now filled with Good Friday stories. The damage to the Great Barrier Reef is beyond repair. The bombings in Afghanistan and Syria that kill hundreds. The American war games in Japan, clearly meant to intimidate North Korea, still possibly the most volatile country on earth. I found myself this week remembering a time when I was a child, probably about 10 years old, hearing about the doomsday clock, counting down the likelihood of our self-destruction. Sitting on the stairs, hearing the adults talking about it in their own muted tones, it was a minute closer now What could be done? I snuck back to bed. And I remember feeling paralyzed by fear, unable to sleep, thinking of a clock with a minute hand trembling. One click away, 1 minute closer. A Good Friday moment. And yet Easter comes. And I love the story of the empty tomb. I don't need the resurrection, the angel narrator who explains what happened. The stone rolled back, the tomb empty, that's enough for me. Because that empty tomb is about mystery. It's about taking our most heartbroken, weary selves to the place of our suffering and finding something other there than what we had expected. It's about moving from a place of dark death to a place of bright light. So it is about hope. And that's what I honor on Easter Sunday, the empty tomb, the blessing in the unknown. I'd like to offer you these words from the poet Jan Richardson called The Art of Enduring. This blessing can wait as long as you can. Longer. This blessing began eons ago, and it knows the art of enduring. This blessing has passed through ages and generations, witnessed the turning of centuries, weathered the spiraling of history. This blessing is in no rush. This blessing will plant itself by your door. This blessing will keep vigil and chant prayers. This blessing will bring a friend for company. This blessing will pack a lunch and a thermos of coffee. This blessing will bide its sweet time. Until it hears the beginning of breath, the stirring of limbs, the stretching, reaching, rising of what had lain dead within you and is ready now to return. The empty tomb is inevitably about hope. Easter morning is inevitably about hope. It's about a blessing that will bide its time, keep its vigil, chant prayers. It will be with you through the despondency of Good Friday, Holy Saturday. It is a blessing that endures. The philosopher Alfonso Lingas says, "Hope is hope against the evidence. Hope arises in a break from the past. There is a kind of cut, and the past is let go of." There's a difference between simple expectation and hope. One could say, because I see the way things are going, this is the way things have developed, I expect to see this happen next. Expectation is based on the pattern you see in the past. I think that hope is a kind of birth. It doesn't come out of what went before. It comes out in spite of what went before. Abruptly, there's a break and there's an upsurge of hope. Something turned toward the future. The philosopher Alfonso Lingas. One of my daily reflections this week asked me to sit with the idea that the time we are in right now, this time, this isn't the darkness of a tomb. This is the darkness of the womb. We are not dead. We are waiting to be born into something new. As the poem said, what had lain dead within you and rising is ready to return. We are not dead. We are waiting to be born into something new. I hope so. That story about the Thai Buddhist we told earlier, it's a story of being born into something new. The Buddhist community in Thailand up to this point was known for maintaining a certain distance from politics, from engagement with the world in which they lived. But Phra Kru was a prophetic voice whose leadership inspired what is now called the Engaged Buddhism of Thailand. Engaged Buddhism teaches that if one exploits the land or other human beings to gain wealth, one is not acting in accordance with the Buddhist principles of right action, right intention, or right livelihood. While poverty is not seen as a blessing, Buddhist teachings point out that suffering is caused by unwise grasping at material things. If humans exploit nature for material gain, other humans will suffer, as will the world. This is both spiritual and practical. Without right understanding, the environment and the humans who populate it will suffer. In this way, the leaders of engaged Buddhism, both monks and lay people, are drawing on Buddhist teachings of non-harming, of virtue and community to empower the Thai people. These projects have been successful largely because the Thai people have faith in the monks. As monastics who have renounced worldly possessions, there is a known selflessness in their acts, and their commitment to service is undoubted. Conversely, government and businesses are often seen as having motives beyond the common good. Shocking. Instead of following a course of development that produces corruption, the growing income gap, the drug epidemic, and furthering environmental devastation, engaged Buddhists are both questioning societal structures and developing alternative paths. You might not think it, but ordaining a tree is a provocative ritual. And it hasn't been without risk. Enacting social justice, making plain our bond with the earth and with the interconnected web, is a prophetic act. Monks have been arrested for ordaining trees in forests that were destined to be cut. Some have also been killed. For wrapping a tree in orange cloth, they have lost their lives. Like Jesus who hung upon the cross, prophets speaking for the earth have died on hilltops. And in an unlikely synchronicity, this is the day of their honor in Thailand. Despite these threats and deaths, monks have gone from individual action to a loosely allied movement that now works with non-governmental organizations, with farmers, with communities. Engaged Buddhists and their stakeholders and people have saved thousands of hectares of forest. They've turned logging companies into tree planters and soil savers and renewable energy advocates. It was unexpected that one would come to think that to wrap the trees in saffron robes. It was unexpected that this shock of orange would remind us of the divine, of the sacred, and cause some to kill no more. From feeling trapped in a tomb of dying land, they are resurrecting the earth and the spirits of the rural people. By engaging the world, by challenging empire, by getting involved in politics and voicing their concern as religious people, and organizing the people to do the same, they are birthing a new relationship with the earth and with one another. Susan Darlington's Buddhism and Development, the Ecology Monks of Thailand, where most of this story comes from, includes a note about how Phra Kru didn't really expect that this little symbol would catch on, that it would have an effect beyond his little forest. But he acted in hopes that it would. And perhaps most importantly, he acted. Sometimes we take a stand without knowing what the impact will be. Sometimes we have to act with hope that there will be ripples we cannot yet know. There's a story in Rebecca Solnit's book, Hope in the Dark, Untold Histories and Wild Possibilities. The story is about a woman who was involved in the Woman Strike for Peace, which would regularly hold vigils and demonstrations outside the Kennedy White House in Washington, protesting nuclear weapons and testing. This woman talked about how phenomenally foolish and futile she felt sometimes. Honestly, most of the time. Standing there in the rain holding her sign. How little she was doing. Just standing there. Years later, she heard that Dr. Benjamin Spock, who'd become one of the most high-profile activists against nuclear weapons, said that the turning point for him had been driving by the White House one day, seeing this group of women standing in the rain and thinking to himself, if these people are so passionately committed that they would stand here in the rain and the cold, I probably ought to think about this a little bit more. Ariel told me once of seeing a picture of Judy, apparently in the Victoria Facebook group, wearing a sign, a placard that said, "Don't frack with me." I find myself wondering, whom did she inspire that day? For the Women's March, for the vigil for the Muslims who were killed in Quebec City, and next weekend for Earth Day, I imagine that I will see many of you, as I have already, out in the streets carrying signs, maybe in the rain, maybe in the cold. And I wonder, whom will you inspire? Whom will we inspire? How will we live our lives differently, having seen another story? Our principles call us to action, to engagement, to participation in the process. They call us to the naming of what we hold sacred: the environment, housing, food security, justice. It calls us to name those things, to hold them sacred, to dress them in saffron robes, that they might be protected, that the people might be protected. It calls us to act, to do all of this without knowing what will come. We don't know what will happen. When we approach, the tomb may be empty, and what we thought we knew may not be. Solnit goes on to write, "Causes and effects assume history marches forward, but history is no army. It is a crab scuttling sideways. It is a drip of soft water wearing away stone, an earthquake breaking centuries of tension. Sometimes one person inspires a movement, or her words do decades later. Sometimes a few passionate people change the world. Sometimes they start a mass movement and millions do. Sometimes those millions are stirred by the same outrage or the same ideal, and change comes upon us like a change in the weather. All that these transformations have in common is that they began in the imagination, in hope, in not knowing what would come. To hope is to gamble. It's to bet on the future, on your desires, on the possibility that an open heart and uncertainty are better than gloom and safety. To hope is dangerous, and yet it is the opposite of fear, for to live is to risk. I say all of this to you because hope is not like a lottery ticket you can sit on the sofa and clutch, hoping and feeling lucky. I say this because hope is an axe you break down doors with in an emergency. The work of this emotion requires people who throw themselves actively into what is becoming, to which they themselves belong. For to hope is to give yourself to the future, and that commitment to the future makes the present habitable. The work of this emotion requires people who throw themselves actively into what is becoming, to which they themselves belong. To what future will you belong? The death of Christ upon the hill seemed to be the end. The tomb was empty. A new hope had risen. The logging trucks rolling seemed to be the end. A shock of orange around the tree. A new story to be told. What Good Friday story is still sitting in you? What seed have you planted today? What seed can you plant tomorrow that might emerge to be something new? Inch by inch, row by row, someone blessed these seeds we sow. Someone warmed them from below till the rain comes tumbling down. May the blessing of the empty tomb, of the seeds not yet sprouted, of that dark womb and the light beyond, be yours and ours. Blessed be. Amen. This is James Broughton's Easter Exultet. Shake out your qualms. Shake up your dreams. Deepen your roots. Extend your branches. Trust deep water and head for the open. even if your vision shipwrecks you. Quit your addiction to sneer and complain. Open a lookout. Dance on a brink. Run with your wildfire. You are closer to glory leaping an abyss than upholstering a rut. Not dawdling, not doubting, intrepid all the way, walk towards clarity. At every crossroad, be prepared to bump into wonder. Only love prevails. En route to disaster, insist on canticles. Lift your ineffable out of the mundane. Nothing perishes, nothing survives, everything transforms. Honeymoon with big, big joy. The Easter Exultant. Blessed be.